They could have been millionaires. Most people think they had every right to be millionaires, but after battling in the courts for 50 years to right what they considered a wrong, they grudgingly settled in 1975 for $20,000 a year for the rest of their lives, which wouldn't be long because they were already in their 60s. The two men I'm talking about were 16 years old when they first met. It was 1932, in the middle of the Depression. Joe, whose family had immigrated from Canada 6 years earlier, looked up his cousin Jerry when he went to Glenville High School in Cleveland, Ohio. They took to each other like long-lost brothers. Both wore glasses. Both were shy around girls. And both were insatiable consumers of science fiction. Joe liked to draw, and Jerry liked to write. They both worked on the school newspaper. In 1934, Joe had an idea for a story, and Joe made it alive with his drawing. And for the next 4 years, as teenagers, they tried to sell it. Finally, in 1938, beaten down by years of rejection, the boys turned over the first 13 pages of their story, along with the customary release form, relinquishing all their rights to it, for the sum of $130, or $10 a page, which they split equally between the two. The story that they wrote and illustrated was Superman, the most popular comic book hero of all time, and the creators were Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster. This is the first edition. This was after they had sold it. They, of course, expanded it to about 64 pages. Anyone have this first edition? Some of you are around. In a 1983 interview, Jerry Siegel said, "Clark Kent grew not only out of my private life, but also out of Joe's. As a high school student, I thought that someday I might become a reporter. I had crushes on several attractive girls who either didn't know I existed or didn't care that I existed. It occurred to me, what if I had something special going for me, like jumping over buildings or throwing cars around or something like that? Joe was a carbon copy of me. He was mild-mannered, wore glasses, and was very shy with women. So in the artwork, he wasn't just drawing it, he was feeling it." What I find interesting is that with a need for a greater power than themselves, which is step two of the 12 steps, with a need for a power greater than themselves, they created Superman. But then they spent their whole lives trying to control the power greater than themselves, and in the end, lost that power. Well, I didn't know all this stuff about Superman until I looked into it. My own experience of Superman is less informed, but it's more personal. It began with my father. He would invite my brother Tom to jump on his back for a whirlwind nonstop trip to exciting places like Disneyland or the jungles of Africa or perhaps even the neighborhood McDonald's. And the funny thing is, when we were young, we kind of, sort of believed it. When in those times of doubt, we would question him and we'd ask, "Well, why is it we can't really see the jungles of Africa?" And he would say, "Well, we're traveling so high and we're traveling so fast that it's really hard to see." And then we'd ask sometimes, "Well, why can't we just stop at McDonald's or maybe, you know, a couple hours at Disneyland? I mean, if we're going anyway." And then he would quietly remind us that it was a nonstop round trip. I don't think we really believed but we wanted to. We wanted to believe. What kid doesn't want to believe his dad is a superman? What kid doesn't want to believe that his dad can do things? You know, my dad wasn't a superman, but he could screw in a light bulb without standing on a ladder. He couldn't jump buildings in a single bound, but he could pick you up when you fell down. He could hold you with strong arms of steel when you felt weak. He could whisper reassuringly, "It's going to be all right," when everything in your life was not all right. He could be your crusader of justice, of what is right, when you'd been wronged. He could be there for you when no one else was, a super dad, a superman. I don't know if my dad was that. I don't know if your dad was that. I don't know if that's the kind of dad I am. But I do know that this is the kind of dad that everyone wants. And it's the kind of dad that every dad wants to be. Here's my point. We come into this world with a built-in need to believe in a power that is greater than ourselves. We're looking at these steps. Last week we looked at step one. We admitted we were powerless over our separation from God, that our lives had become unmanageable. I hope you're going through this. Last week there was a sort of extra work to do on page 50. And it talks about some of the areas that are perhaps unmanageable. You know, maybe, you know, when you hear that, I don't know of anything that's unmanageable in my life. So let me give you a list and see if you can relate to any of these. How about your work? Is that manageable? Your eating? Your anger? Television? Can't turn it off. Internet? Can't stop doing it. How many of you do television and the internet at the same time? And probably a date as well. Facebook, Pinterest, gossip, problems in marriage, problems in parenting, drinking, R-rated starts, lying, jealousy, gossip, self-pity, money, smoking, drugs, critical attitude, dissatisfied, fear, lack of focus, control freak, apathetic, self-absorbed, impatient, problems with a walk with God, family devotions, marriage devotions, personal devotions, church attendance, too much video games, sports hobbies, shopping, eBay. There. Have you got all those managed well? Step two we're going to look at today. Step two is came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. So we'll look at this greater than ourselves thing. Step three, made a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. So we're going to look at these three things: greater than ourselves, making a decision, and God as we understood him. The need for a power greater than ourselves. Psalm 42, these are words of David. He put them into a song. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So David must have seen this at some point in his life. A deer comes to the stream and is thirsty and perhaps even sees the person, but the thirst is such a powerful thing that it overcomes all other needs. Now, most of us don't know how powerful thirst is because we always quench it. We talked in the last series about fasting, doing without food, and people can do without food a long time, but you can't do without water, without something to drink very long, when that's the only thing that you can think about. That's our need for God. It is, you know, a lot of times because we're around people with God, we're in our Bibles, we're praying every day, we're not even aware of our need until things become unmanageable in our lives. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He, God, has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's like God created us with a vacuum inside of us that only God can fill. It's like when you look at little kids, you know, that little, they're blocks, and there's like a round hole, and there's a square hole, and there's a triangle, and the kid is trying to put the circle into the block, you know, and it doesn't fit. And it's like God creates us with a God-shaped hole in our heart, and the only thing that's going to fill our hearts is God. And you can try to fill it with other things. You can fill it with success. You can fill it with fun. You can fill it with people. You can fill it with all the things that you're trying to do in life. But somehow those things don't quite fit. They don't really do it. Romans 7, verse 15, Paul says, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. So maybe you're trying to lose weight, and the food is there, and you just can't stop yourself. Or maybe when you're with other people, because you know some things or have heard some things about other people in a negative thing, you can't help but share it. You got this stuff, it's there, and you can't help but share. I'm falling apart here. You can't help but share what you have. There we go. This whole list, you know, you're impatient, you have anger issues. Hold it here, did I miss one? There we go, that's the next one. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, God is our refuge. We just sang this. God is our, let's say it together, God is our refuge and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Okay. Our need for God. This verse, I forget when Deet wrote that song. When did you write that, Deet? Where are you?
Yeah, I don't know, 2007 maybe? Or...
Yeah, a while ago, 7-8 years ago. Back then I was picking out the verses, and I picked this one because I heard a testimony of someone at the Bible League, maybe a year before that. This guy came to the Bible League. We had chapel once a week, and he told a story, his story. He's married, 6 kids. They homeschooled their kids. And as a family, they got convicted by the Holy Spirit to start memorizing Scripture. And I was trying to do that with the staff at the Bible League, too. Let's memorize a verse every month and so on. So it caught my attention. And one of the psalms that they started with was Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. So the whole family memorized that whole psalm. They were on a trip to Wisconsin, and they were following this truck, and something fell off this truck, and their van went right over it, and somehow it punctured the gas tank that was right behind the driver's seat. And the van just exploded. 4 of their kids died instantly. The other two, before they got to the hospital. But while the ambulances were picking up, you know, the family, the husband and the wife, they were loading the husband into one of the ambulances, and they were loading the wife into the other ambulance. And just as they were about to put him in, the husband raised up his hand. It said Psalm 46, yelling to his wife, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains get thrown into the sea. As sad as that story is, unless Jesus comes back before you and I die, we're all gonna die. We're all gonna, and maybe it won't end in some real tragic way. Maybe we'll go softly into the night, but we cannot save ourselves. No matter what you do, no matter how successful, no matter how brilliant, no matter what you do in life, you cannot save yourself. We're born with a need for a power greater than ourselves. And you can either believe in a power greater than yourself, or you can just decide there isn't one. That's what it is. Number two, the need for a decision to turn our lives over. So in some ways, you have to decide, is there even a greater power that I can turn my life over, or isn't there? But you really can't get out of this decision. One way or another, you're turning your life over to something. You're either turning it over to your wants or your needs or whatever happens in the day or the culture, whatever people say, whatever the people you hang around with. You're turning your life over to something. Whatever you're living for is what you're turning your life over, money, pleasure, whatever it is. So if you want to be saved, then you're looking for something greater than you are, something that has power to do something. But you have to make a decision. Last series, we were looking at the book of Acts, and we looked at Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and then in the middle of the night, an angel releases, the doors are open, and the jailer thinks everyone's escaped, and now he's going to lose his life, and so he's panicking, and the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So he came to a point where he realized he could not save himself. What can I do? What is available to me? And then Paul and Silas say, "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then a little later in the passage, it says that he did believe, and he's baptized. So he made a decision. Have you made a decision? Now, some of you have grown up in the whole Christian thing your whole life. You were raised inside the church, and maybe it was assumed that you believe all this stuff, and maybe you do. But have you ever clearly made a decision? I think everyone at some point has to make that decision. Even if somewhere along the line you made the decision without even knowing that you made the decision, that's fine. But then at some point you have to realize that you had made that decision long away and say yes. At some point you have to make your decision. Now, what's hard, and then others of you have come to faith later on in your life, you didn't have it, and then you finally decided to do it. So you've clearly made a decision. Others of you are still kind of just floating around. This seems kind of good. I think I'll hang around a little bit. The problem is, as human beings, we like to do what the people did back in Elijah's time. In Elijah was a prophet. He was sent to the people of Israel because they were following other gods. They were supposed to follow God, and they sort of were. But they sort of were following the gods of the people of the neighboring peoples. It was like, well, it's like hedging your bets. I think as human beings, we like to hedge our bets. Who likes to make a decision one way or another when you can sort of, you know? It's like if you were playing that roulette thing, you know, the wheel that goes around and there's black and red. You know, you can put them all on black, or you can put them on red, or you can put one on every single number. Hedge your bets. I'm not sure. So you want to do both. You know, you can put one on black. You know, you can put a chip on black and a chip on red, and guess what? You'll win, and you'll lose. You can play that all night. And I think we do that. So Elijah sets up this big contest on Mount Carmel, God versus the gods of the neighboring peoples. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." Make a decision. Make a decision. That's hard. I don't think we make decisions too easily. Are you now in the job that you will be the rest of your life? Would you say that? Well, I don't know. Let's see what happens. You know, as a church, a lot of times we sponsor events and so on, but you guys never sign up. You're always waiting because, I don't know, the Queen of England might call and want to have tea and crumpets with me, and then I said I would come to this thing at Pathway. I don't know. I'll just wait and see what happens. It's like, you know what I'm saying? People have this attitude about everything. Relationships. Yeah, you're my friend. Now. How long will it last? I don't know. Oh, you're my spouse now. How long it will last? Well, I don't know. We'll see. This is my family now, you know. People have a very, you know, let's just see what happens in life. Let's just kind of go with the flow. You hate to be locked into something. I remember back in my church in Vancouver, I had a philosophy group. This young guy had all these friends, didn't go to church. So he said, I'd like to have a Bible study philosophy session thing. So they every Tuesday, they'd come over, and we would argue about philosophy and, you know, all the different philosophers over time and Christianity and other religions. And there was this guy, one guy in that group, his name was Lindsay, and he was the smartest guy I've ever met. He was a science guy. If we played Trivial Pursuit, it was worthless because he knew every single question or answer. He was just extremely smart. And no matter what we talked about, he found the flaw. Well, this is wrong because of this. This is wrong because of that. And he would find the flaw in every single thing that we looked at. And over every week, a new thing we'd look at, he'd find the flaw. A new thing we'd look at, he would find the flaw. A new thing that we'd look at, he'd find the flaw. And after a while, he was feeling pretty, you know, like you're a bunch of idiots, and I'm the smart guy here. So finally, after about 6-7 weeks, we had met and so on, and he was feeling pretty proud of himself, I finally said, you know, you think because you can poke a hole into whatever anyone else believes, you think that you somehow are standing in some solid spot. But you don't have a belief system at all. Every system is flawed for you. You're not standing on anything. Now, I'm at least standing on something. I have the possibility of being right. You don't, because you refuse to decide. Well, that group went on and on and on. He ended up dating a Christian girl and marrying her, and she finally convinced him to become a Christian. Yeah. That's interesting. I did learn something, that sometimes it's not the intellect that needs to be converted, it's the heart. Anyway, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, I mean, if the Lord is God, then follow him. Why would you ever be half-hearted with that? That's the one thing I don't understand. I don't understand why people would accept the Lord, accept Jesus as their Savior, believe the God of the Bible, and then have a mamby-pamby thing relationship with him. Like, well, you know, when I have time, God, I'll show up. I mean, what's the point? All right, next one. That's right, I'm in charge. The need to know the real God. The need to know the real God. Step 3 is made a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Now, AA was started by people who had Christian background, Bible background. That's why so many of these steps we can sort of relate to. But it was started as a kind of a generic thing, right? Not everyone believes the God of the Bible. There's all these different things. So they thought, well, how do we do this? It's kind of amazing that the whole God thing is in there at all. I mean, the God thing is like totally prominent. And for some AA people, that's kind of embarrassing. Because, you know, it's not a church thing, it's not a Bible thing, it's an AA thing, and you know, not everyone believes all these things. And so it seems really pushy. Really, AA is very pushy on the God thing. I remember my first AA meeting. I was invited by someone in my church, and he said, you know, you should, because I was going to preach on this. This is probably 15, 16 years ago. And he said, why don't you come? It's an open meeting. You come and I'll meet you there. So I got there, got in the parking lot. And then, you know, just because he wasn't there yet. And so I just sat there. You know, I'm not going in by myself. So finally he came, he pulled up, he got out, you know, we connected. So I walked in, and just before I walked in, he said, all right, if anyone asks you a question, just say pass. It's okay, you can just say pass. Okay, I felt pretty good. You know, I can just say pass. So we walk in, and there's like three or four people, someone is setting up the coffee. The guy setting up the coffee said, so who are you? I couldn't say pass, the meeting hadn't started. You can say pass when the meeting starts. So I said, Steve. And he said, okay, is this your first time? Again, how could I say pass? I mean, the meeting hasn't started. So I said, yes. That was the worst mistake. Because he told everybody else, and when the meeting started, every single one in there knew that this was my first meeting. So the whole meeting, I wanted to see what this is, what goes on here, just be a little fly on the wall, not, you know, you won't even know I'm here. The whole meeting was about me. Totally about me. Every single person that spoke looked at me and said, I know what you're feeling in your first time, and da-da-da-da. I mean, I was like the center of attention the whole meeting. I felt, you know, what do I do? And I felt like such a, you know, it was an open meeting. I can come, but I felt like, you know, and I couldn't say anything. And it was, so anyway, so the whole meeting, I'm feeling just horrible. That because people are pouring out their hearts. They're telling their story about their, and when I first came, this is how I felt. I know exactly how you're feeling. They're looking at me, they're talking to me, and it's like, so then they finally, you know, something went around and it came to me and I said, pass. But then after the meeting, this guy comes up to me, you know, sincere. He comes up to me and he takes my hand and he says, don't sweat the God stuff. Don't. In other words, he was feeling like, man, we spent the whole meeting talking about God and how we need to depend on God and how God this and God that and God that. They're thinking, we're scaring this guy right away from here, all this God talk. Because he didn't know I was a pastor. I'm sort of into that kind of God talk. So it's, in a way, it's amazing that it's in there and it's so prominent that even people in a meeting sometimes feel a little embarrassed by how prominent God is. But there's two ways that you can read this phrase, God as we understood him. In some ways, it's true for all of us. I mean, in the end, we have to give our lives to the God as we understand him. You know, and what's your understanding of God? That's why we come to church. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study, because we want to understand God. And that's, of course, a good thing. Of course, we all ultimately end up giving our trust to the God as we understand him. But here's where it gets confusing in our culture. It can also mean the God as we understand him because how we put him together. In other words, I'm free to have a God that I understand and that I have put together in a way that I like, and you have a God that you sort of put together in a way that you like, and we each have kind of our own God that we have put together, and that's good. As if there are many gods, and in some ways we are the ones that end up creating God. It's sort of like the truth is relative. In other words, you have a truth, I have a truth. You have every right to your truth, and I have every right to my truth, and that's true. You can think what is true, I can think what is true, but here's the mistake, to think that what I think and what you think makes truth. See, truth is what is. And it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what I think, it just is. You can't have many truths. What is what is. Now, we're trying to access it, we're trying to understand it, and that's where a lot of the mistakes happen. But our accessing of it, and what you think of it, and I think of it, doesn't change what is. God is who God is. You can't just make him into whatever you want. He is what he is. I remember years ago, I remember Pastor Jim said someone had died, and he said something about, you know, that God took that person home, and someone didn't like that. They didn't like that because, well, then God is responsible for that person dying, and, you know, all those things. So, you know, but you know what people mean when they say that, right? And I have no quarrel over that. It's like semantics. How are you going to say it? But then the person said this to him. I remember because I was sitting right there. He said, I would never follow that kind of God that would do that. I would never follow that kind of God because I don't like that. And it was as if, well, what if there's some other things you don't like about God? Do you accept God by the criteria that you know, like, I will figure out what kind of God I want, and then I'll take my list. Okay, God of the Bible? Yep. Nope. Moving on. You know, as if I decide who God is. As if I create. I don't create God. God is who he is. So that as you read this, it's not about you making God into who God, because what kind of crazy thing would that be? Would you really want to create God? Because then that is going to be your God, this thing you created. That's not a power greater than you. You are greater than it because you're the one in charge. So that's, I think, the problem with this whole step is, it's the same problem that Jerry and, what's his name? Joe had. They want this thing that's greater than themselves, but they want to control it. We want God in our lives. We can't figure out all the stuff that's unmanageable in our lives, so we want a greater power in our lives, but then we want to control him. We want to make God do what we want him to do. This is how you need to do it. You know, Schaefer's testimony. We want someone that is powerful to manage our lives, but in the end, I want my will, not his. And if there's a conflict between his will and my will, which will do I want? It's mine. And I will do what I can to get God, or I'll recreate God. I'll read what I want into the Word of God. So how do we understand God? At the end of the book of John, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we don't decide who God is, but God gave us his word so we can read who God is. And what we read is what is. You may not like it sometimes, but that's what is. Secondly, God's Spirit speaks with us. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Arabic word. It means daddy. So we can, you know, God is our daddy. Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So, on the one hand, we know who God is through his word. On the other hand, we know who God is as we start walking with him because we start having a personal relationship and that God himself communicates directly to us. So, step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, made a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Rich Francisco told me this last week. 3 frogs on a log. Now, this morning, what I've talked about is making a decision. What is the power greater than you in your life? Do you need that, number one? And number two, why do you need that? And number three, are you ready to make a decision to follow God, the God of the Bible? Are you ready to make that decision? So maybe you've already done that. Maybe you still need to do that, but you want to do that. And the feeling is, a lot of times, just like with the Philippian jailer, is that once you make the decision, it's all done. Okay? So anyway, Rich told me this one. We got 3 frogs. Aren't they cute?
Yeah.
3 frogs are on the log. One decides to jump off. How many frogs are left on the log? 2. Is it 2? So those of you that didn't answer know, there's a trick question here. Never, I don't trust the pastor. I like that picture. 3. 3 frogs are on a log. One decides to jump off. How many are left? 3. Because deciding to jump off the log and jumping off the log are 2 different things. See, a lot of people decide things. Okay, so the first 3 steps are really saying we have a need, we got problems, we need something, a power greater than ourselves. You need to decide whether you're going to turn over your life, and maybe you've done that, or maybe you're going to do that, but the rest of the steps are the actual jumping off the log. So it's just, you know, deciding is a good thing. You need to do that. There's the old song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And you need to sing that song. But just saying the words doesn't do it. So the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at how does one actually jump off the log. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, we do need help. We are sinners. We're struggling with all this whole list. Maybe some of us can check out almost every single one of them. We struggle in our relationships. We struggle with our emotions. We struggle with our commitments. We struggle in our walk with you. We struggle. And some of it is so beyond us that our lives are unmanageable, or our coping systems are coming to an end. We need something. We need help. That is a good thing. If you're here this morning and you're feeling that, that is a good thing. It's a good thing to know your need. Now help us, Lord, understand you, to know you, the God of the Bible. Let your Spirit speak to us and communicate to us so that we can know you and we become more willing to trust you, to make a decision to give our wills every day to you. And then as we, over the next several weeks, as we learn how to do that, how do we do that? How do we let go of the things that are holding us back? How do we let go of the things that are hurting us and hurting the people around us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.